had given a message entitled Rise of Antichrist, and that was much in the direction of the end times and very, very prophetic, eschatological type of message dealing with the last days. Today we're going to continue to reflect on Antichrist, or the beast as he's also called, but this one's going to be a bit more personal. We're still going to consider end times matters, but the Spirit is going to be faithful also to bring us some revelation on how that Antichrist that we speculate about in the future can actually be expressed by us personally. And so let's agree together. Blessed Lord, as we continue to enjoy your favor, the fact that you've brought us back together, it still feels like a reunion, and I thank you for this time. And it also gives us a foretaste of what's ahead when you gather all your people together in glory. Until then, Lord, let this be a substantial portion for us. May we eat and drink of what you have to offer for us. And as your living word is allowed to go into our hearts, may it bring some produce in our lives. May it bring rebuke and correction and encouragement, and all for our good, Lord, that we might become more like Jesus. Thank you for the revelation that you are providing for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The nature of the beast. Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. So this is a picture, obviously. John is seeing the rise of the final world ruler. And there's a whole lot of speculation about what the horns represent and the 7 heads and such. And that's all well and fine. There's different opinions. And of course, we might not know clearly until we actually witness it. But one thing that I tended in times past to just brush by, which actually is more important to me now, is that this beast that John describes in great detail in Revelation 13, that he rises out of the sea. And if you understand the biblical usage of the sea or the waters, it is defined in Revelation chapter 17 clearly for us, when we also have another image and this mystery Babylon persona who's on the seas. And in Revelation chapter 17, we get a perfect decoding of what the seas represent. And it says that the seas represent the nations, the languages. Basically, the seas represent the human race. And the human race from the biblical, or from heaven's vantage point, is a race that is in commotion. It's constantly changing. It's all wrapped up together. There's a unity about it. And it's the perfect metaphor for the never settled, ever-changing mass that is the human race. And so the beast rises out of humanity is what it's basically getting at. If the human race is a confused, never settled, never contented entity, the beast that comes forward is the perfect representative of the race. He rises out as the epitome, as the embodiment of what the nature is of humanity. And if you don't know, the biblical perspective of humanity is not good. We are a race that has fallen. We are a race that is hostile to God and in definite need of salvation. And so the Antichrist that comes forward finally is the greatest representation. It's kind of like if you have a representative democracy where you're able to vote your leader or your leaders in, you will tend to get a leader that is an epitome or represents the characteristics of the public. And so if the public by and large tends towards dishonesty or immorality, well, don't be surprised if it's a 50% plus percentage that they're going to put someone in office that has those tendencies as well. Well, at the end of time, that will be the Antichrist. He'll have every negative tendency of the human race and will be the perfect spokesperson. It's the one that the devil has been wanting to bring forward. Just like in the fullness of time, God brought forth his representative, the Word that became flesh, or Jesus Christ, the express image of God. Well, Satan also is allotted a time where he'll bring forth the perfect representation, everything that human beings value and all of their fallen state, all of their depravity will be summed up in one person. The beast is the embodiment of human depravity, its foremost representative. Now, that's all well and fine when we consider and we speculate, and the Bible makes it clear, and so it's something God wants us to understand. Obviously, he doesn't give us every detail, but he gives us enough to know that there's a counterfeit Christ that is ahead. But what is of more value, from my perspective, is what is it about this beast that I can learn for myself personally? Not prophetically, not just speculation, but what is it about the human race and the beast that has all the characteristics of the human race? What is it that I need to consider? In Romans 7 and verse 18, this is what the Apostle Paul says about himself. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability or the power to carry it out. And so this great man, the Apostle Paul, who we rightfully honor, said, basically, separated from God in his natural state, it isn't like I could do some good things. There's nothing good. Nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Even if there's a desire in my human nature, I cannot carry it out. There's always going to be some, like a fly in the ointment. There's always going to be something that gives a stench off that is not right. And years ago, I put these two thoughts together that concerning the beast and the fact that there's nothing good that dwells in me. And a little rhyme perhaps might help. The beast that rises out of the sea is a beast, if I let it, that rises out of me. That beast that we know that's wicked and the epitome of evil and the true representative of human nature is the same beast. I mean, I could speculate. If I was to say, you know, that I have insight into who Antichrist is and I'm going to reveal it, I might draw quite a crowd. And then I came forward and I said, yep, I've seen Antichrist. I've looked in the mirror. I've seen the enemy. And that enemy is actually me. There are things that are very Antichrist, very evil in me. And so with those thoughts in mind, the beast that rises out of the sea is a beast, if I let it, that rises out of me. With those thoughts now in mind, let's consider three characteristics of the Antichrist, which, of course, is three characteristics of human nature, ultimately, and apply those to ourselves. Do some self-examination today. The first characteristic and the foremost characteristic of Antichrist is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, presenting himself to be God. Now, there again is a lot of speculation on the Antichrist rising and taking his seat in the temple. Will there be a temple and all that stuff? But it was wonderful of the Holy Spirit one day to drop a boom on me and say, you know, you could be speculating all day and about the Antichrist and what this temple is and everything. But in actuality, how often do you dethrone Jesus Christ in the temple of your heart? And you yourself, like Antichrist, you take your seat in a place that only God should rule. That whole self-exaltation issue is such a huge characteristic of this Antichrist. And of course, that's Satan. Satan is all about the big I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, and Satan desires worship, and he craves that type of attention. And he transmitted that nature like a virus to the human race. He told Adam and Eve that you also can be worshipped. You can be gods. You can exalt yourself in opposition to God. And so this Antichrist is only doing what's naturally in the long run to the human race, self-exaltation. And so I'm very thankful. Now when I run across these scriptures, I still have the whole prophetic speculation side of me. What could that mean? But more importantly is the personal side. How often do I take a seat of authority and rulership in this temple? Are not our bodies, by the way, as Christians, temples of the Holy Spirit? And if this Antichrist should presume to take his seat in the temple of God, do I at times not come and take my seat and displace the Lord and his authority in my life? Indeed, I do. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The whole issue of self-exaltation and self-worship is, for us Christians, our biggest challenge. Every day, it is not so much a choice between God and the devil, that's obvious, but it is a choice between letting God rule our lives, letting God be the authority, let God be in the one that we draw our wisdom from and we take our cues from, or ruling ourselves. I will do as I please. Well, if you exalt yourself, this is from Jesus, humiliation is coming your way. If you presume to rule your own life, even though God's supposed to be in charge, if you want to be the one that takes the driver's seat and just throw God in the back seat, or in, worse yet, in the trunk, and I'll take over from here. You presume, if we presume to exalt ourselves, humiliation is imminent. But whoever humbles himself, as Christians, every day, God, you're in charge. You sit on the seat of the throne room of your temple, which is my being. You rule. You take your great power, and you reign in my life. I've been praying lately out of Revelation chapter 11. God, come take your great power and reign. Now, I'm thinking in terms of the world itself, and there's nothing wrong with that. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In Revelation 18, there's praise that goes to God. You have taken your great power, and you have reigned. Well, in actuality, I could pray that in a micro level. God, take your great power in my life. Take a hold of my thought life. I don't want to be sovereign over my thought life, and I can think as I please, or my words, or my actions, money. Lord, you be in control. You take the seat in the temple, which is my life. The stranglehold of self-concern is the foremost evidence of the nature of the beast within. Does anybody battle with that beast within, by the way? You don't have to look too far out there. is the Antichrist going to be a pope? Is the Antichrist going to be a Muslim? No, the Antichrist is being expressed very personally. It's very close at times when we take the Lord's rule out of our life. Now, here's some potential signs of this suffocating self-worship that we allow in our lives. Just some questions. How often do I use the word I in a day? And so now I could chalk up another one. How often do I use that pronoun? I. Some are filled with the dreaded I disease. All they talk about is what they want and how things affect them. Everything's about me. That whole narcissistic type of tendency. Here's a question. How easily am I offended? Are you an offense magnet? That any way in which you can be offended, you will be offended. People that are easily offended, be aware, self-exaltation is written all over us. How long do I hold on to resentments? This has been done against me, and I have a right to rehearse it. I have a right to be resentful. How well do I take correction? And so that's a big deal, or reproof. Years ago, I gave a message that was entitled "The Reproof Proof." Anybody remember that one? About how spiritual a person is. Well, can you take reproof? Because that's a pretty good proof of your spirituality. And so if you don't take correction well, and people fear, people close to you, oh, I dare not bring a correction. What does that say? I don't know if the Lord's ruling in that heart. How interested am I in other people's concerns? Is it a constant self-agenda? And I've got all these projects and all these things and all these goals. And but as far as being interested, not being a busybody or a meddler, but actually being aware of other people's concerns, being interested, not so much. See, that's Antichrist. Antichrist is all about the wicked trinity of me, myself, and I. We rule. Our will be done. Here's another question. How often am I on the defensive? Always got my guard up. How do I view money and possessions? Is it mine, like a little child? Speaking of money, that's the second characteristic of Antichrist. Let us move along. Anybody having fun, by the way, yet? Already beaten down by self-worship. Now we got to talk about money. Don't worry, Big Miles is next. Have a trifecta of humiliation today. So the Antichrist is definitely about economics. And I have talked about that here and there. Revelation 13, 16 through 18 makes it very clear. Also it, now the it is the beast of Revelation 13, 1 that rose out of the teeming masses of humanity. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so this beast, to put it in very general terms, he's definitely interested in economics, interested in money, in currency, in transactions. And, of course, all of us human beings, that's a big interest to us. There is a constant back and forth. There's a constant tension in every human heart between God and what? Money, or as Jesus puts it, mammon. And one of the meanings of mammon in the original language is confidence. So am I going to put my confidence that way, Or am I going to put confidence in how I'm able to procure things, how I'm able to transact and use this as a means towards my ends? Money is a big deal. In fact, there is definitely a percentage of people that if God wanted to do the writing on the wall, he could. It would be quite an indictment that even during this last 51 minutes, because service started at 10, some of us have been musing on or meditating on our money situation. I wonder what that percentage would be. Money's always there somewhere. You know, and so this beast, he caters to the money obsession of the masses. One way it's going to be done is that with the collapse of the world economies, which we're already seeing, that he's going to be the rescuer, and he's going to bring forth this systematic, almost perhaps like a reset. It's going to satisfy people for a while, and that will be enough to even make them worshipful of the beast. Now, notice in verse 17, no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Name and number. Either way, like an identity fused with economics, always thinking about amounts. Are there some amongst us that you're always calculating? Just always, you got this going and that going, and it's in terms of financial things. You're calculating. I got this to do, that to do. This person, they're like a debit on my life. This person's like a credit in my life. You look through the lens of money. You see people. There are people that are like that. I know no one's going to raise their hand, of course, but it almost defines them. They are a money person. Money, money, money. And it's a tough thing. I mean, money in and of itself is not inherently evil, but that self-worship, that drive about my own interest, it definitely draws money in the wrong direction. Also in verse 18, the number is 666. Six, never enough. Seven is enough, okay? When God created, he did his creative work and all his enterprise in 6 days. And then the seventh, he said enough is enough. But when it comes to the financial calculations and this whole money obsession, it never satisfies. Six, and let's even triplicate it. Triplicate? Let's give it a threefold. Never enough, never enough, and never enough. Hard as we try. Or to put it this way, from a man who did try very hard, who do you think he was, by the way? What man tried very hard to be satisfied with purchasing and possessing? And Solomon. Here's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He who loves money will not be satisfied, and nor he who loves wealth, he will not be satisfied with his income. That is the essence of the human being. Discontentment, discontentment. Even when you get to a point like the man who said, I'll do these things and then I'll be happy. No, you won't, because then you'll want to do a bunch of other things. Or to give us the most solemn warning in reference of money, because it's easy again to point towards Antichrist and those people out there that will take that mark, let's personalize it now. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, saints, brothers and sisters, Paul to Timothy, the Holy Spirit to us, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You could gain the world and lose your soul. There are those, it says here, It's not just the unsaved. There are those that have wandered away from the faith. And I don't know exactly the degree of condemnation there, but I don't want to go anywhere near it. And I've got this temptation within like anybody else. And as we see things start to get more shaky, the brain can be more on money, more on it. I don't have it, how can I get it? I have it, how can I protect it? And God does not want us in our love and affection desires to be going in that direction any more than it has to. As responsible Christians and as stewards, God allows it to come our way, and then we are to be ready to give, ready to be responsible, do what we need to do, but to never embrace, never possess. That's why it's called possessions, because it tends to possess the one that's the possessor. And the love of that money is troublesome. It is a troubling root. And I wish I was exempt from it. Perhaps you wish as well. Only God can help us. Christians can be controlled by money. Like the beast, they can order their lives. You see, the beast orders the world at the end in a financial way. And as Christians, everything can be about money. And when I have this much, or I have this much, and now I got to be like this. Everything can be ordered in terms of money rather than by faith in God. God wants us to have faith. He wants us to be like Job. Job was the wealthiest man, and the wealth did not possess him, because when he lost it, it did not change his perspective on God. He lost all, and he went down into a worshipful posture. Are we so worried about losing that our love goes in that direction? We give it too much attention. We become preoccupied with money and wealth. And then we could even put a kingdom bumper sticker on it. Oh, I'm doing this so that I can fund orphanages. I'm doing this so I can go on missions trips or whatever. And those are not bad goals, don't get me wrong. But if that love for money root is there, it distorts the whole thing. Touches us, it just puts negativity into it. And so finally, the beast. So I think about the beast. What's the beast all about? What are his characteristics? Well, he's all about self. I mean, he is just the epitome of self-worship. And yeah, his mind is towards money. And everything is about money and my way. Do it my way or you'll pay a price, pun intended. So, but he's also got a big mouth. So like I said, the trifecta of offense is here today. But I don't offend just to offend. Bring forth the truth to set us free. Revelation 13, 5 through 6, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, this beast is not a quiet, unassuming character. He is a big mouth. His eloquence will be there, no doubt, and perhaps unequaled. He'll draw people in. He'll have charismatic flair. And part of that is animated by the devil. He's going to be smooth-tongued, just as Satan seduced by words, Adam and Eve. This beast will seduce by words and by programs and by actions the human race. But specifically here, he's got a big mouth. He is loud and he is proud. We're going to see a lot of that every 4 years in America. We see loud and proud exhibitions of big mouths and in terms of elections. You don't see quiet, unassuming characters. But whoever can get in the gotcha and do the mudslinging and such, that's what it's all about. That's the name of the game. Loud and proud. How different, far from David, who said, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Or from even Solomon, who said, let your words be few. The Antichrist is the opposite of that. The Antichrist, who represents the human race without the restraint of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist, who is exhibited by me, if I let it be, through a big mouth, the Antichrist is more like the woman folly in the book of Proverbs. Here's how the woman folly is described in the book of Proverbs. The woman folly is loud, period. Proverbs 9:13. What's so wrong about being loud? Well, there's times to be loud, but when you're always loud and proud and talkative and everybody should know your opinion, after all, you are, and I am the be-all, know-all, that's definitely far removed from Jesus Christ. Did you know that when Jesus came, there was a prophecy given about Jesus, and the New Testament writers saw it fulfilled? They said, with Jesus, he will not go into the streets and cry out. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He wasn't harsh or aggressive by and large. He was unassuming. As a matter of fact, the Bible says of Jesus that there was nothing desirable in his appearance that would draw any attention. He wasn't going out of his way to make for himself a reputation. It's kind of like our opening today. God works through people that are unassuming and maybe don't have a lot of what the world would celebrate as apparent traits or strengths. Well, this Antichrist is the exact opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the Antichrist blasphemes God. And I wonder how many times as a Christian I have blasphemed God. Now, the essence of blasphemy is misrepresentation, okay? And so it is a sin, yes. It is a forgivable sin. But it basically boils down to something like this. I complain in a way, either directly to God or in my heart or to others, in such a way as I'm not satisfied, I'm discontented, I'm angry. God, why have you allowed this situation in my life? Why did you put me in this, you know, marriage? Or why did you give me these kids? Or all that kind of complaining. You ever, I guess I should ask it differently, you ever know of someone that's like that, by the way? Yeah. And it's almost like impugning God. Why have you done this? Or Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And how often have I impugned God in my heart? How often have I impugned God through my words? The dissatisfaction. And, you know, just why did you make me like this? Why did you allow this in my life? Well, isn't that kind of like what the Antichrist is doing? He's misrepresenting, he's blaspheming God. I don't want that to be in my life. I don't want to have that big mouth. And I don't even want to have the murmuring of spirit. You know, you can actually be quiet and still be smoldering within. And so for those of you that are a little more extroverted and as far as decibels, you're louder. That, I'm not just talking about you, because you can also be quiet and be a whisperer and still be a backbiter and have a big mouth and have that murmuring of heart and spirit. Have murmuring of heart where there's doubts, where there's discontentment, which begets a disquiet in your spirit. The condition of a disquieted spirit, you're not at rest, you're restless within, and you're angry. Is this my lot in life? Is this how it all works out? Is this my next 20 years with this person or in this situation? And it's rehearsed. That's far from what God wants. God wants there to be a quietness of spirit. God wants there to be a godliness of contentment. Wherein is great gain. God would like us to be to a point, okay, Lord, whether I am full or empty, whether I am abounding or abasing, whether I have wealth or poverty, I want to learn to be content in whatever lot you've given me. If I'm strong or weak, if I've had bad things happen or if I've done bad things and I can't get over it, to learn how to lean into the Lord and to labor only to find your rest. That's a Christian labor. That's an exercise worthy of our lives. And to wrestle this big mouth situation, the literal mouth or the murmurings and musings of a disquieted spirit, and to no longer be blaspheming God. Not only does the Antichrist, who if I'm not careful, I could be an Antichrist, I could be a beast and let those things flow out of my life. Not only does he blaspheme God, but it says here at the end of verse 6, he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Now, I have no idea what he's getting at. I mean, perhaps it's just like an adolescent irrationality, that it, you know, assuming rationality might be assuming too much, that somehow he thinks that he's cursing those that have died in the Lord, those that he's beheaded, or and they wouldn't take the mark, and he's still going on and in rage about it, or cursing angels. I don't know exactly. But he's cursing God and then the others that are heaven dwellers. Well, I can apply that to my life too to some extent, because not only can I have a big mouth against God and misrepresent him in my own heart or worse yet to others, but I also can have a big mouth against God's people. In actuality, we as Christians are heaven dwellers. We are, for the moment, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's the head, we're the body. But we're also here on earth. And so when I rail or speak against God's people, I'm like the beast in some respects. I'm blaspheming God's kingdom, those in his kingdom. And that is an abomination. Psalm 50, verses 19 through 21. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Or perhaps we could interject for our purposes. We slander, speak against our heavenly Father's sons and daughters. Moving along, these things you have done, and I have been silent. Now this is God. God is bringing an indictment against his people here. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. The delusion of thinking delayed judgment means that we're all right is a horrible delusion. And this abomination, you know, this whole issue of being a toxic speaker, of being a big mouth, of devouring people, out of the same tongue comes forth sweetness and bitterness. How can these things be? This indictment from God against his people that you're all sitting around and you're biting and devouring, you're gossiping, you're misrepresenting, you give your mouth free rein. And when you give something that can't be tamed free rein, you got trouble coming your way eventually. You're going to do damage. And God says, well, I gave you time. It's like in the book of Revelation, he gave that Jezebel time to repent. She thought, well, nothing's happened yet. I'll just continue on. And so God dealt with her and struck her children dead. You think that because you haven't been punished yet for that, that there's no punishment to be had. But perhaps you should rethink the matter that God is giving you time to repent. And this is a big deal. And you know what? As a pastor, enough pastors would tell you that there are sins in the church. And sexual sins have probably brought down hundreds. But sins of the mouth have brought down thousands in terms of faith communities, in terms of church families. I have had more trouble with big mouths in the church. Not that this church in particular has been all that bad. It's been a blessing. But I've had more problems that came out of big mouths and people giving free rein to their mouths than any other sinful category that would have a church ramification. It's a big deal. And as a parent, Perhaps you could personalize it. Perhaps it'll be a way of restraining you a bit. If someone was out there railing against your child, speaking bad against your child, and they didn't love your child, they're just, you know, that kid is this and that, and you heard of that, how would that make you feel, by the way? And then how often does our Heavenly Father hear one child speaking against his children, speaking against others? Not a good situation. James 4:11, do not speak evil. See, this Antichrist, he's got these characteristics. A huge one is his huge mouth. Well, that can be us. So James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, God's the only judge. He's the only one that can deal with people properly. And so for me, I have learned. Now, I'm not saying I'm 100%, but God has definitely helped me in this matter. I'm very careful. Very careful about ever speaking against a brother or sister. If there's a little bit of leaven of hostility and there's not a whole bunch of love which would cover a multitude of sins, then I'm very careful. I try to back off because I don't want to touch God's anointed. Twice in the Bible, it says, do not touch God's anointed and do his prophets no harm. Well, from my perspective, the people of God are God's anointed. You cannot be a son or daughter without the Holy Spirit. That is the anointing. Never touch by harsh words God's people, because you are not merely dealing with that person, but you're also dealing with his or her daddy, right? You're dealing with God. He takes it personally. Do not touch God's anointed and do his prophets no harm. Now, all the people of God are anointed, but not all the people are prophets. God raises some up, or perhaps we could put it another way, he puts heavier burdens on some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, for me personally, I got a critical nature to begin with, and I always got to be careful. But whenever I hear about another pastor or another speaker or prophet or whatever, I'm very careful there as well. I don't want to enter into harsh criticism or judgment. Now, if they're espousing error, then the error itself should be dealt with. So it's not like you ignore everything. But to go on personal attacks or have a little smirk or be sarcastic about it, you got to be very careful about that, because you may very well be touching the apple of God's eye. You might be dealing with somebody that, yeah, they're off, but God's still sensitive towards that person. And there's a fine line between correction and harsh communication and critiquing that is not for helpful reasons. And so do not touch God's anointed by speaking harshly, by gossiping. You know, speaking of the second half of Romans 1, one of the abominations of the second half of Romans 1 is gossip. It's become an acceptable abomination, unfortunately, in some church communities. And everything else could be criticized, but that. Not so. Don't touch God's anointed and do his prophets. Be careful with those who God raises up or who God puts extra burdens on to speak his word, because God will take that personally. And so let us close today by considering ourselves and not just speculating on this world ruler that's coming, but to do some examination. Examine yourself. See how you're found in the faith. Is self-will prevalent? Is an obsession with money definitely there? Do you have a big mouth? Well, good news. Today's the day to repent and to fall on your knees and to thank God for being merciful, to expose these things before we come to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, isn't that mercy, by the way? And so let's stand up if we could. We're going to bow our heads for a moment. Before we Christians close in prayer, I want to make sure that if there is someone that's not part of the family of God yet, you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, the only way to be right with God is to receive the person and purpose of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. For God so loved me and you that he gave his son Jesus Christ. Jesus lived perfectly because we can't. Whoever believes in Jesus becomes right with God through the merits, through the perfection of Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ is already condemned. It's not like condemnation's coming your way. You're already under condemnation. But the good news is God loves you. He's here for you. There's no one looking around. If there's someone that I can remember in prayer today, Pastor, please pray for me to believe. Please pray for me. I want to be part of God's family. Just raise your hand so I can remember you today in prayer. I will pray for you today. Don't wait to become good enough. There's no such thing. It's the goodness of Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of Jesus Christ which gives us a home in heaven. Brothers and sisters, some of those characteristics are definitely there, as I had mentioned in my own life and perhaps in yours. And today, you just want to join me in prayer. Lord, help me. Let's pray together. Lord, I just ask today that you would help us with this self-concern, this rabid self-concern that's at the expense of everybody else. Everybody else is a means to my end. And if I'm not happy, no one's going to be happy. Oh God, forgive me for self-worship. Help me, Lord, to love you with all my heart, to love my neighbor as the self. Bring that proper rhythm into my life, Lord. Jesus, as you went about serving, not demanding to be served, you weren't there all about yourself. You were there about the will of the Father. Help us, Lord, to live for your will and to be willing to die to self and live for you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for love of money. Forgive us, Lord God, for being possessed by possessions. Help us, Lord God, to understand the stewardship, that we manage your goods for a season and to only go by your direction, Lord God, to be wise and responsible, to have so that we can be ready to give. Give us, Lord God, victory in that area, God. Let none of us be so bound up by money that when the Antichrist system comes, we'll actually buy into it. God, far be that from us. Give us victory, Lord, now. Let us not assume that, when we get to that point, it'll be all right, if we haven't had victory over money along the way. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us an early warning system here today. Lord, help us, God, if we've got a big mouth and we're not submitting our mouths to you. Lord, you be in control of our words. Help us, Lord, to let our words be few and to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Bless you, Lord God, for forgiving us this day of our sins and cleansing us from our unrighteousness. Let us, God, be as far as possible removed from the personality of Antichrist. And let us, God, be as close to the person of Jesus Christ in our thoughts, words, and actions as is possible, not by our might or by our power, but by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Let me just add one thing here. You're going to struggle. You're going to fail. And it is impossible for us at this point to be totally free of these tendencies. And so don't look at it as 100%. Like you fall back, okay, now I'm a failure. In fact, concerning the Antichrist himself, only Jesus Christ can deal with the Antichrist. And in Revelation 19, it says that the Antichrist and the false prophet were taken. When Jesus comes back, they were taken and literally cast alive into the lake of fire. And so don't even look to your own strength and try to muster up, but ask the Lord Jesus daily to take that Antichrist disposition and to deal with it. And he surely will help you. Praise God. Bless you all. Go in God's grace. Godspeed to you.